chapter 48 and that passage that we read together a few moments ago. The American writer Mark Twain said that it was the ultimate statistic. The ultimate statistic. And it was that one in one dies. He didn't get that quite right, actually. If you're a careful observer of what the Bible says, he didn't get that quite right. Two out of everybody that has ever lived did not. But there we are. Basically, he was right. And in our godless culture, because it is a godless culture, it's not something that we like to think about very often, is it? It's certainly not something we talk about readily. But it is a sad truth that one day every one of us is going to die. And one day this body in which we live will give up, the heart will stop beating, the blood will stop flowing, and everything that is within our brains will go. I know that's a very miserable thing to say to you on a dull Sunday morning, but that is simply a fact. And there is an eternal part of us, isn't there, that the Bible calls our soul, that will continue on from either to everlasting joy and happiness in the presence of God, if we're true Christians, as the Bible says, and God has rescued us by the forgiveness of his Son, Jesus Christ, or that eternal part of us will know everlasting punishment and destruction and condemnation for our sin and rebellion against him. And maybe it's not what we like to think about, but if you know God as a reality in your life, then it is something that you are perfectly ready for, or should be ready for. And yet, even amongst Christians, it is something which very often we don't like to talk about. Now, sure, nobody wants to dwell on this subject, but it is something that we can be ready for. And of all people who demonstrate how well to be ready for it, the passage that we're looking at this morning in Genesis chapter 48, and next week, or maybe the week after, chapter 49, tells us how to be ready for that most important thing that will happen to all of us in the end. We've seen over the last weeks, if you've been following the account of Genesis, and if you haven't been here, then by all means afterwards have a look back and see over the previous chapters in Genesis prior to chapter 48. You'd need to go back, certainly all the way back to chapter 28, if not all the way back to 12, to be able to get the full story of what's going on here. But we've seen, as we follow this account of the life of Abraham and the life of Isaac and Jacob, and more recently as we've looked at the life of Joseph, we've seen time and again how each of these people has been brought to a point where they genuinely trust God for themselves. God is referred to right the way through, once Abraham's known him, as the God of Abraham, and then the God of Abraham and Isaac, and now the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But in each case, both Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have had to come to know God themselves individually. And he has led them in such a way that they have been brought to a point of trusting him. And it was Abraham of whom it was said in the Old Testament and right the way through to the New Testament that he believed God. And that absolute trust in God's ultimate rescue, ultimate promise, God doing what he said he would do, was credited to Abraham as righteousness. In other words, Abraham took God at his word and acted upon it. And there's no getting away from it. As Jacob, Israel as he's called here, approaches what he knows will be his death, he calls Joseph to him and gratefully, recalls God's promises. That's the first point. He recalls God's promises. You see, Jacob knows very well that God always does. We've seen it time and again as we've looked at this book of Genesis. God always does what he says he will do. And that he's been working out his plans for the family of this man Jacob, and indeed for the world, right since the point at which he made the promises in the first place. You could trace this right the way back through to the Garden of Eden, or just outside the Garden of Eden, as it turned out to be in the end. But just flick back very briefly, and I make no apology for doing this again. Flick back very briefly to Genesis chapter 12, and God making those foundational promises to Abraham, where he said, chapter 12 and verse 1, page 10, if you're using one of these Bibles. Lord said to Abraham, leave your country and your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That same promise is passed on to his miraculously born son, Isaac. And that same promise, if you turn to chapter 28, is the one that Jacob refers to, where in verse 13 of chapter 28, page 22 of the Bible, if you're using one of these red Bibles, God appears to Jacob in what is commonly known as the incident of Jacob's ladder. And he says to Jacob there, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of your father Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. And your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And Jacob knows very well, as he thinks back over the promises that have been made by God, both to his grandfather Abraham and to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac, and then to him, Jacob. He knows very well that God always keeps his promises, and those promises will be fulfilled. And he is determined to tell Joseph all about it. So in our passage this morning, chapter 48 and verse 2, he rallies his strength. That is, here is a sick and dying man who gathers all that is in him so he can sit up on the bed and he can say to his son Joseph, listen, listen, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, verse 3 of our passage. Luz is another name for Bethel, that incident we just read in chapter 28. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me. And there he said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. And I will make you a community of peoples. And I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. God promised that to me in Canaan. Joseph, listen. God meant what he said. That's why I'm telling you. And as we've seen so well, both in chapter 47, he longs for Joseph to understand, and Joseph understands very well. And they end up presenting to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, that Egypt is not going to be their home, that they have a land on their own. And so Jacob, in the light of God's promise, and knowing that God keeps his promise, in the light of those promises, says in verse 5 to Joseph, on the basis that God has promised me that, now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born after you, after that will be yours, and the territory they inherit will be reckoned under the names of your brothers. But take the point, Joseph. These two boys, they're mine. Why on earth did he bother to say all that? I mean, it's all very nice and quaint and good, but you'd think he'd have enough children already, wouldn't you? He's got a dysfunctional family, and he's got 12 different boys, and frankly, it doesn't work very well, the fact he's got 12 different boys. Right throughout their history, there's been this needling and nastiness, and sure, by now, they're settled in Egypt, and it all seems to have gone. But why bother with that? And what's it got to do with God promising him in the land of Canaan that he would be blessed and be a community of peoples, and so on? Well, the significance of Ephraim and Manasseh being reckoned as belonging to Jacob can't be underestimated. We've seen, as we've looked through Genesis, that Jacob is the bearer of God's promises. He is, as it were, a promise carrier. Just as Abraham was given the promise, so Isaac had the promise, so Jacob had the promise, and he's conscious that he's bearing this promise, not just for his family, but for the whole world through history. And Jacob is, by doing this for Joseph, he is in effect doubling Joseph's inheritance rights. He's honoring Joseph by doing so. That which is going to be yours, you'd have got 1/12, one portion of my inheritance. No, from now on you're going to get two portions. Your family will get double the inheritance. Why bother to do that? Some might argue that it's because he's conscious that his son is prime minister of Egypt, and He wants to show favoritism to him, just like he did at the beginning of Joseph's life. But it's got to be much more to do with it than that, hasn't it? Actually, what's going on here is that Jacob only ever wanted one wife, Rachel, Joseph's mum. And because a lot of lying and cheating and intrigue and twisting, he ended up with four, and a dysfunctional family which led to his years being hard, as he told Pharaoh. And he's going to continue to tell Joseph, verse 7, "As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel, your mother, died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath." Joseph, he says, "Joseph, God has promised me a large number, and I have them. I have 12 sons, Reuben and Simeon and Issachar, and so on and so forth. But were I married only to Rachel, you would be the eldest, and you would get a double portion because you were the eldest. And I want you to know, Joseph, I want you to know that of all that God has promised me in the past will come true. And I want you to have the double share, to be treated as the eldest, to have the double portion amongst all your brothers. And not least is that true because, as the book of Chronicles tells us, Reuben has already dishonored me by sleeping with one of my wives. I want to take God's line on this. I want you to be treated as, to be regarded as, to enjoy the rights of being the eldest. And when God keeps his promise to give you the land, and when God takes my family back there, and when this land is being divided up and each one of my children gain a share, then remember, Joseph, remember, you will get double, for Ephraim and Manasseh will each get one share." On one level, that sounds all very grand, doesn't it? There's an old man sitting up on his bed, passing out possessions that he doesn't yet have. Wishful thinking? Well, maybe. It all sounds very nice, and if anything, it sounds not a little provocative to the other boys who may have something to say about this. It could simply be whistling in the wind, because right now they're in Egypt, and it doesn't matter whether God has given him, in theory, the land of Canaan or the land of Timbuktu or the land of Britain or the land of America. They're living in Egypt, and the man is dying. Canaan is a long way off, and they're not going to go there again. At least Jacob won't. So what's the point of worrying about it? And after all, they're settled in the best of the land, aren't they? They're in the very best part of Egypt, in Goshen, we read last week. The fruitful bit, the bit that all the sheep can graze in and so on. Why on earth would you want to leave that? Surely these are dying dreams of an old man with just a determined memory. No, they're not. No, these are the certainties of God's man who has proved God's promises. This man on his deathbed is recalling the promises of God, not because he wants to be comforted in his dying days, but because of his view of God. If I asked you to describe how you see God, I wonder if you could do it. It'd be very difficult to do, wouldn't it, really? Because we can't talk about God in terms of a face or of hair or things like that, not least because it would be wrong for us to make an image, and as soon as we had a picture of God, we would want to bow down to it, because that's how we're made, and that would be idolatry and so on. But I mean, if I asked you to describe God, in your mind's eye, you must have not a picture so much as a sense. How big is the God that you see? How Jacob saw God was obvious, wasn't it? Here is God who does what he says he will do. And whilst that is a familiar message to us as we've been through Genesis 1 to 48, almost now a message where you're tempted to say as you hear it again, oh come on, there must be more to the Bible than this. Actually, it is a crucial thing for us to understand. Because we can assume, I think, that Jacob knew very well that God had told Abraham in Genesis 15 to know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. And as he is sitting up on the bed, and they're sitting in Egypt, and he's promising Joseph that one day he'll get this inheritance and it'll be a double share, Jacob knows very well there's another 400 and odd years to go before they're going to get it. But Jacob has a picture of God which is one that we can barely relate to, I think. Jacob's view of God contrasts so starkly with ours, doesn't it? The God that our culture knows is a kind of benevolent grandfather with grey hair who sits off, a kind of Father Christmas, come Superman, come nice figure who is a distance. That is not the picture of God that Abraham knew. We read at the beginning of our meeting this morning those words from Job 26, and I won't read the whole passage again, but just think some of what he says. The pillars of heavens quake, aghast at his rebuke. By his power he churned up the sea. By his breath the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. His hand marks out the horizon. He covers the face of the moon. He's the one that holds the water in the clouds. And so on and so on. And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. And Genesis keeps on with this theme that God means what he says and does what he says. It keeps on with it so that you and I will understand what he is like and have it reinforced in our minds again and again and again and again that our view of God is too small, for he is infinitely greater than we can ever begin to understand. We have too timid an understanding of his greatness and of his majesty and of his faithfulness and of his reliability. Imagine for a second being this man. It's difficult to put ourselves in that place, but if I were to say to you that on your deathbed you would make promises to your children that you knew certainly would not be fulfilled until the year 2500 or something like that. The year, what would we call it? 2500, you know what I mean? Or somebody in the 1600s making promises that could not be fulfilled until today. It would sound almost farcical, wouldn't it? But that's what he does. We have too small a view of God. And when people say to you, if you're a Christian, come on, your religion's a myth. It's a 2,000-year-old myth. And Jesus, well, for someone who promised to come back and judge the earth, he's taking a long time in coming, isn't he? 2,000 years and more. It's more credibility in King Arthur and his promise to come back when his people need him most than there is in Jesus, who's another 1,000 years beyond him. To which we must tell ourselves, and we must tell the world around us, King Arthur's promise was not a promise of God. Jacob knew well, and you and I can know well, that hundreds of years may pass, but to quote the Apostle Peter, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. This man, as he sat on his deathbed and promised his sons, he had a big view of God. A view that would well outlast 400 years and 800 years and 1,000 years and 2,000, and in fact, in relation to us, 3,500 years to the promise of God sending a rescuer and that rescuer blessing the world. But he knew God was God, and he lived on that basis. For you and me, the test of our belief in, if if I can use this word, in the bigness of God. And the keeping of his word is the test of how we live. And in the case of Jacob, it was a test of how he was to pray for his grandsons, now to be counted as his, a test of how they were to live. For in addition to recalling God's promises, here he goes on to ask God's guidance. Verse 8, let's pick up the story and get back to what Jacob is saying. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "These are the sons God has given me," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me so that I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could not hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Of course, Jacob hadn't noticed his grandsons standing with his son Joseph because he couldn't see them. But you've got to bear in mind who these guys are. Joseph had had them before Jacob had come to Egypt. And he's been in Egypt, we know, because we've been told in the previous chapter, he's been there at least 17 years. So here are two strapping young men of 18, 19, 20, 21, can't be more than about 21. And they approach this great man, Jacob, and they find that they're being blessed. Notice also that he's called Israel. Israel literally means he wrestles with God. Here then is the picture. He wrestles with God, draws the two grandsons who he never thought he would see close to him, and he kisses them and embraces them and says, "I, whose name is, wrestles with God. I wrestled with God all of my life, and I did not expect to see your dad, and here I am seeing you." What a blessing that is to me. How faithful is God to me? These are not the words of a dying old man. These are the words of a man who knows God keeps his promises. And so unhesitatingly he goes to bless the boys. Now Joseph sets them up, of course, knowing full well that this man is a prophet and a bearer of God's promise for the world and the man of God. And so he approaches them in this way, that Manasseh is brought to this hand. Right hand is the place of authority, of striding, of achieving things, because most people are right-handed. Bringing the eldest to the right hand and the other to the left hand, and his dad can't see, so it doesn't make a lot of difference. And then he bows down and he hears Israel say, "May the God whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, including, you could say, to seeing my grandsons, may the angel," that name for when God appears on earth, "the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. And may they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth." And it's great. And you can see that on the basis of having recalled God's promises being kept to him, so he asks for the Lord to make promises and to keep them, and hands on the promises to his grandsons. That is great. It's a lovely picture. And it's an assurance that the torch will be carried on to the next generation. You can see it happening. But there is a problem. Verse 14. Israel reached out his right hand, and he did that. And he blessed the boys that way. Must have been quite a feat for an old man to achieve. And Joseph, verse 18, says, "No, Dad, no, my father. This one's the firstborn. Put your right hand here." "No," says Jacob. "No, I won't. I won't, because the God who keeps promises is the God who makes promises, and I know that this one is going to be the one who will lead." You can tell, in fact, earlier on, by the way that it's been phrased. Here is Joseph, following the normal custom for the eldest to be blessed more significantly, although he himself wasn't the eldest, and he's being blessed more significantly. And he's taking tight the right hand of the place of power and so on. But Jacob knew better. If you've been reading carefully, you already have spotted the order of the names. Verse 5, he said, "Now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt before I came to you will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine. He's already said it. He's already, in fact, prepared Joseph for the big news that the younger is going to be greater than the older. And it may seem like a strange kind of fortune telling, but that's not the case. These men knew all too well that God rules, that he's in control. And that not only does he do what he says he will do, but that he controls the future. This is the God, says Israel, as he blesses the boys. This is the God before whom your fathers have walked. I'm asking him to bless the boys, and I know that they will be blessed. This is the God who has been my shepherd. Remember, in the previous chapter we read that shepherds are, what was the word? Detestable to Egyptians. These two boys were born in Egypt. They know that they descended from shepherds. I mean, of all things. Imagine going to school in Egypt and saying, actually, all of my relatives there, they're shepherds. You want to ask my wife afterwards what her ancestors did 3 generations back in Scotland. I'll tell you, they were sheep stealers, actually. Imagine that. We tend not to mind weren't sheep stealers. My grandfather was in Feltham Young Offenders Institute for selling matches in 1900 without a license. He was sentenced to 14 years at the age of 12. Terrible days. Here are these two boys. They're shepherds. And God has just been described as a shepherd. And this angel, the one who delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys with the blessings that I have. How did it sound to Manasseh and Ephraim that Grandad has just switched it over and Grandad is doing what Grandad will do? No. Not what they're hearing is that God will do what God will do. God will bless as God will bless. And on the basis that having recalled God's promises, he can be sure that God will bless. He blesses, that is to say, he prays for them. And it's a prayer for God to be at work in their lives and to prosper them in every way and not to harm them. And so much is this prayer answered that if you follow into the Old Testament, by the time they settle in the Promised Land, the whole nation at times is called Ephraim. That's how much God has kept the promise. And Jacob's recalled God's promises to him and being faithful. And he's prayed for them to know God guiding and blessing them. And he will. And he looks the future squarely in the face, knowing very well that he's sitting on his deathbed. And having recalled the promises of God in the past, and having asked for God to bless the future, which he knows God will do, he trusts God in his faithfulness for the future. You know, of all the incidents in the life of Jacob, of all the different things that he did, of his living in tents and so on and so forth, as you follow it through, in the roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it is this one incident that is cited as an example of Jacob having faith. It says in Hebrews 21, as it describes what it is to have real faith, real trust, real knowledge of God, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Everything he does in this incident in chapter 48 of Genesis is driven by his certainty about who God is and what he has done. And so convinced is he of God keeping his promise and doing what he says he will do and blessing this family as he has prayed they will be blessed. So convinced of he is he says in verse 21, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers and to you who is one of your brothers. When the land is spaced out and Manasseh and Ephraim get their shares, I want you to make sure somehow 400 years from now that you're not going to be here. I want you to make sure that you get this plot of ground I took from the Amorites with my sword and bow. We don't know what plot of ground that is, but the point is this. The time will come, and it will happen because God has said it will. And when it does, I want you to act upon it. And I'm dying, and I'm looking to the future, and I am certain that God will do what he said. So certain that I want the whole change in our family to take place because of God. Now, we've learned a lot about God again, haven't we, in looking at this chapter. And I hope you've been encouraged to stop and think about how big God is. And that's great. But it is November the 6th, 2005. Think back to last November and where you were and what you were doing and what you expected to be doing. How do you feel when you look to the future? What do you see? If you follow the news recently, then I imagine what you will have seen in the year ahead is a world of uncertainty and chaos. And what you see for your children, if you have children, is a world where the ozone layer will be irreparable and CO2 emissions will warm up the atmosphere so that global warming will mean that the ice caps will melt and Chippenham will be one of the few high places of the world. Because we're so far from the sea, but most of the south of England will be flooded, and even Chippenham will be divided in half by the Great Gulf. We'll call it the Gulf of Derry Hill or something like that. And you see a world of increasingly poor morality and of increasingly instability in family life, if family life survives at all, and a world of terrible poverty, and a world sickened by the division between riches and poor poverty. Is that what you see? Or do you see, as you look to the future, and for children and for grandchildren, a world in which God reigns, a world which will end at his command, when he says, how he says, a world which, if you know him as Saviour and Lord and have asked him to rescue you and take you to heaven, you can look forward to his promise of a new heaven and a new earth. You see, as this man died, he didn't die a death of one who had full of regrets of life and had no hope for the future. He died the death of somebody who could look back and say, my God has led me, has shepherded my rebellious and stubborn heart. My name is Israel. I have wrestled with God and proved him faithful. And he will be faithful to me and to my descendants until one day, someday, he will take me to be with himself. And the promise that Jacob enjoyed is the same promise that you and I can enjoy. And as Hebrews 13 describes them, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We have so much to be thankful for, and so much to look forward to, if we know God as Jacob knew God, as a reality in our lives. And that is perfectly possible because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, as we're about to think of in a few moments' time. I pray that you know him as your Saviour and Lord, and I pray that together